We're going to take our Bibles. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at an examination of biblical humanity. We're actually going to be starting back with chapter 1, verse 26. We'll read verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1, then we'll pray. We'll get started this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And then the Bible breaks into poetry at this point. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" As I was getting ready for this sermon, came upon an article. It's actually titled, "What is the Sex of 17? It's not a fun word to say in church. Gender has the same type of deal. We're going to be talking a little bit about how God created the different sexes, the different genders. The title of the article was, "What is the Sex of 17? The author there, you know, gives us the two choices, but she says, "Our tendency to assign gender to numbers is a long history. Both the Pythagorean philosophy in ancient Greece and the Chinese philosophy of the yin and the yang assigned genders to numbers. So, of our two choices, what is the number 17? How many would say 17 is a male number? Okay, how many would say 17 is a female number? Okay, both cultures viewed odd numbers as masculine. Okay, there's something odd about males, apparently. Even numbers are feminine. That's all it was. But both societies, ancient societies, viewed odd numbers, they associated with males, for whatever reason. She goes on and continues in her article and says this, "Our tendency to see gender in everything, even in numbers, is a reminder of how fundamental gender is to how we perceive the world. When people are led to believe that an object possesses one gender or another, it changes how they relate to that object. When we don't know somebody's gender, it creates confusion in our minds. We have no framework upon which to build. Gender helps us not only understand how we think about someone or something, but it helps us to figure out that person or that thing's relationship to the rest of the world. Our brains can't help but see gender everywhere we look. And yet there's gender confusion in the society in which we live." It's such a basic thing. There's really only two options. Let's try this. A little quiz this morning. We'll get started. Which word goes with which gender? We spend more time trying to be strong. All of you are all saying men? This is kind of a sexist group here this morning, I think. You know what? You're absolutely right. Women tend to be more beautiful. Right? You know what? If you don't know that, there's something wrong with you. Okay? This is just like basics. The strength of this is that men have a little bit more endurance. It's not sexist, it's not wrong, it's not bigoted, it's just biological. It's normal. It's natural. Guys last longer than girls on some things, not when it comes to pain. Guys are the bigger babies when it comes to pain, and I readily admit that. But they have a stronger endurance. A weakness on the guy's point of being strong, guys tend to get a little cocky. And you only don't recognize that if you're a guy, okay? But that's a weakness for guys. Women, on the other hand, they bring a sense of aesthetic pleasure to the world. I remember when we were living in Owatonna, every Christmas, we would go over to the dorms. You'd go to the guys' dorm first, and they would have an open house. And they'd always put the guys' dorm open house first. And you'd go in, and you'd see how they decorated their rooms, and you'd walk in, and it was nice because their rooms were clean, and that was it. They had like this light bulb hanging in the middle of the room, and it looked like an interrogation center, and they had a desk, and there were maybe no socks on the chairs. And they didn't really get into it. But you went over to the girls' dorm then after that. And there's like paper over everything, and there's tool, and there's lights, and there's pictures. The guys had the exact same materials to work with. It just didn't look anything. It's like you entered a dream world when you entered the girls' side. And it looked like, I don't know, Alcatraz when you entered the guys' side. But girls help us to bring this sense of aesthetic pleasure. Our home would be not very fun to walk into if I was in charge of decorating. Praise the Lord, God gave me a wife. A weakness is they spend more time in the bathroom. Primping. And you're only laughing if you're a guy, okay? But it's true, isn't it? That's a weakness. Okay, another one. As a whole, we're known to favor security. Women? Men. How about adventure? Well, generally it's kind of this way, okay? The strength is the guys take risks. Praise the Lord for both moms and dads. Which one lets the kids go on the monkey bars? Dads, okay? And some moms. A weakness for guys, though, is that we tend to take wrong risks sometimes. Which one? How many have been teachers here? Which are the most mischievous kids? The guys or the girls? The boys. Why? Because they're willing to take that risk. It's worth it. She might not see, and it might be worth the pleasure of getting away with it. A strength for the women is they're cautious. Guys, we need that caution, and God has built them into our lives for that. A weakness is sometimes they become so dependent, they become codependent, that they need to be needed no matter what. And that can be a weakness. How about we spend more time telling secrets or jokes? Chris is smiling. He knows the answer. This is just generalizations, folks. This is just the way it works, isn't it? Guys tell more jokes. Women tell more secrets. Strength for the guys, they bring a pleasure to life. If you can laugh at yourself, things are okay. A weakness is sometimes we laugh about the wrong things. There's a callousness oftentimes. Dirty jokes is often a whole genre that men get into and ought not to. On the women's side, women make great confidants. They're good listeners. Not just good listeners, but they're good listeners. And also, one of the weaknesses of this side is, as we love telling secrets, we love telling the wrong kinds of secrets. How about this one? We pride ourselves on being consistent, responsive. Consistent men, responsive women. You're so right. Look at there. And these are just generalizations. You're getting this. The strength of this is that men are generally more predictable in their moods, in their atmospheres, in the tenor that they bring. A weakness is they can be so predictable they just run over people. This is the way it is, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. I'm going to stick to it. The strength for the women is that they're empathetic. Who does a child run to when they get hurt? Why? Because they care. Dad say, you know what? It's not that bad. I had a worse one when I slammed it in the hammer the other day. What's wrong with us? A weakness? We can be overly emotional in some of these things. How about this one? Our spirit is generally more cooperative, or our spirit is generally more competitive? Oh, it depends. Okay. So, I was watching our girls' junior high volleyball team the other day, and somebody missed the ball. They didn't do it quite right. And the first thing all the girls do, they all run over and they give her a hug. What's with that? She just lost the point, and everybody's going over and hugging that one. It was guy with elbow turn. What's wrong with you? It was a ball. He's not gonna bite you. Hey, guys are more competitive. Women are more cooperative. For strength, guys are willing to fight. A weakness is guys are wanting to fight. Okay? We call the word, we don't use it very often, we're pugnacious. But it's the word that is in the list of qualifications for a pastor. If you're going to be a pastor, guys, it's interesting that he's talking to guys. It's one of the proofs that he's not talking to women to be pastors. He says, don't be pugnacious. There aren't a lot of pugnacious ladies, but there's a lot of pugnacious guys who not just are willing to fight, but they're looking for a fight. They're wanting to fight. Strength of women, they're team builders. A weakness is they want to build teams with the wrong people. They're willing to appease oftentimes. We have a whole strength of a political correctness creeping in on that side. Our brains have been likened to compartments or spaghetti. Okay. Spaghetti women, are you owning that or diagnosing? Okay. Okay. Generally, men are more compartmentalized, aren't we? Ladies, everything's tied together in this massive connection, a web of connection. That's a strength. Guys are able to focus on things. It's a weakness in that sometimes we can be disconnected. Oh, that's just my private life. That has nothing to do with my public life. We've seen that several times, haven't we? Okay. A strength for ladies, they're good multitaskers. Guys, you ever tried to get supper and help kids with homework at the same time? What happens? Supper gets burnt or the questions don't get answered. Okay, you just can't do it. Yeah, and try talking on the telephone as you're doing all that. Okay? Wives just do that. A weakness is sometimes life is so connected, you just can't handle it. And it's just a difference. It's not a bad thing, it's just how it works. When it comes to conversation, we're more... Oh, come on, you can answer this one. Who are expressive? Men are more expressive. Okay. Even Katrina's back. Ah, no way. Okay. Guys, that's a strength. And sometimes you just know when to shut up. Okay? Sometimes you don't say enough. You need to talk a little bit more. We need to think through this out loud. Ladies, the strength of your expressiveness is you're very transparent. A weakness, ladies, of your expressiveness is you're very transparent. Okay. Not everybody needs to know exactly how you're feeling at every moment of every day. Okay. Those differences. When it comes to conversation, we're more direct. Men and ladies are more suggestive. You're right. Okay. A strength is that men are able to deal with issues. You don't beat around the bush. You got something to talk about. Let's talk about it. Weaknesses, sometimes it can be a little bit blunt in the way you say it. Ladies, you have that tremendous ability to have tact. There's an issue, but you can get at it in a sweet sort of way. Sometimes, as you're hinting at the issue, we're just not getting it because we can't read your mind. And it causes a little bit of frustration sometimes. Regarding relationships, who's the initiator? Who's the recipient? Women are recipients. Women are good. That's a wrong answer, Evelyn. Only you could fail a quiz like this. Men are the initiators. Women are the recipients. Strength is that we're designed for leadership, guys. A weakness is that oftentimes we can use our leadership or our strength to manipulate, to get our own way, to serve ourselves. Ladies, the strength of being the recipients and waiting for that initiation is that it provides a sense of order to life. A weakness is that sometimes there's a sense of entitlement. What we want to do, we want to look at gender in general, but we also want to look at humanity as God is putting together what we call man. He created them, man. He created him, but then he says, and he created them, male and female. When it comes to issues of gender, in Christianity, generally there's two approaches. The first approach is egalitarianism, equality. Absolute equality as evidenced by an indistinguishableness in our social roles and function. Whatever guys can do, women can do. Anything you can do, I can do better. Okay? That's that egalitarian approach. Guys can pastor, women can pastor. Guys can be breadwinners, women can be breadwinners. It doesn't matter. Roles aren't determined by gender. Key verse with this one is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. The assumption here is like incongruous nationalities, nationalities that aren't necessarily in harmony, like Jews and Greeks, and incongruous social structures, slave and freeman, so gender roles are a result of man's fall. The only reason that we have order, the only reason that we have headship and submission was because of the fall was because of sin. Since Jesus took care of sin, there's no more any of these things that are recognized. The second approach is complementarianism, which says, yes, there's absolute equality between the sexes, but it's uniquely expressed in distinct but complementary social roles and functions. There's nothing that's unequal between a man and a woman, but as God has designed it, they have unique roles to play within the world. And so a key verse with this would be the verse that we're looking at this morning. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The assumption with this approach is that the foundation of the differences goes back to Eden before sin. So the social structure that we have, male, female, gender roles within society, they were corrupted, they weren't created by the fall. God created both sexes with gender roles and expectations pre-fall. They're not the result of the fall. That wording is by John Piper. What we teach, what we hold to, what I hold to is a complementarianism view of how this all works. Genesis chapter 1. I want us to see four things this morning. We are already at 10 after. Okay. First thing I want us to see is that you were created to reflect God's image. We see that back in chapter 1. We looked at it briefly. God said, "Let us make man in our image." This image of God is the basis of the male and female equality. God says, "Let us create man in our image after our likeness." He doesn't connect it with an and. It's not two separate things. It's an unfolding. It's a stacking on top to. Let us make man in our resemblance. Let us make man after our pattern is the idea. So what is this image of God in man? Well, traditionally, as it's taught, there's three components of man. The mind, the will, and his emotion, his affections. This corresponds with the three transcendentals, truth, goodness, and beauty. The mind is able to grasp truth. The will is able to choose in response to goodness. And the affections are shaped and molded by that which is beautiful. There's a fourth aspect or thing that I think we ought to include. It's a communicable ontology. Ontology is just a big word for being or essence. Communicable means it's shared. It's passed on. God has communicable attributes like love, like righteousness, things that he expects us to participate in. God has incommunicable attributes like omnipotence. Praise God, he doesn't expect me to do that. Omnipresence, he only expects that of mothers. Okay, so there's communicable and incommunicable attributes. God has given to man an essence, a being, that is passed on. It's shared. This is important because in this text, in Genesis chapter 1, the image of God is tied to not just man. You see what it says in verse 27? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, man. Male and female, he created them. The them refers to the him, man, mankind. Immediately, in verse 28, he's given them the image. The image of God is both male and female. In verse 28, there's a command to reproduce, multiply, fill the earth. This necessitates two of a kind coming together and producing a third. It's a kind of trinity. Okay? Two come together and there's a third that's brought into the being. This necessitates eternity. God takes you and he makes you after his pattern. Now, he never had a beginning. We have a beginning. But God is eternal. That makes us different than everything else that's out there. A worm, you put on the hook, a fish swallows it, guess what? End of worm. Gone. Done. Okay. Dog dies, done. Man, dead, lives forever in one of two destinies, heaven or hell. Okay? We have an essence that's shared and it's passed on. It allows for the incarnation. God can step into mankind and partake of His essence. He can share in who we are. An amazing thing. As Jesus transforms us to take on the divine nature, not making us gods, but He uses some language that says He's able to take who we are and what we are and transform us so we look like His Son. An amazing thing. The fact that we have a shared essence also means that imputation, a big word, we use it theologically, all it means is that one is able to stand in the place of the whole. So, death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Wherefore, death passed upon all men for all have sinned. But sin entered into this world through one man, Adam. Okay? So we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, even as death came by one man, so by one man came the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus Christ stands as the one in place of the whole. That's possible because of this communicable ontology. We have a shared essence. Let's look at this for a minute. Do angels have the image of God? Yes, no, we're sleeping already. We're only partway in. Let's look at this. Man. Man is created immediately by God. God creates that person only in Adam and Eve. He takes dust, and He didn't build Steve Branning. Okay? He took dust and He made Adam immediately. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He used biology and the process of continued essence in giving parents to Steve Branning. He created man as a gendered, embodied being, one of two sexes, and it lives in a body. He created us as a race. And so somehow I am connected to Harry Welkers, be that good or be that bad. Okay? There's connection. We're a race. There's a oneness. Honoré Afolabi, my black friend. We tease each other all the time. Okay? I am connected to Honoré Afolabi. Not that I want to be, but I am. Okay? I would say the same thing if he were here, so don't worry about it, alright? We're created as a race. A man is a man is a man is a man. Okay? Ontologically, our race, who we are, our essence, was embraced by Christ at the incarnation. Ontologically, what we are, Christ didn't enter into at the incarnation. He was protected from our essence as far as our sinful nature because He came through a virgin. And that sin nature was not passed on through the man. Consequently, we as a race are redeemable. One has stood in the place for all. And so God can say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter from where you come. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus Christ has stood in your place. On the other side, angels, each one of them was created individually, immediately by God. They're non-gendered beings, they're spirits, they're not created as a race, they're individuals. They're not taken into the essence of Christ. Jesus didn't come as an angel. Hebrews says He didn't come to help angels. He didn't come to be like an angel. Consequently, they cannot be redeemed. If an angel were to be redeemed, Jesus would have to stand in each angel's place individually. That's a huge difference, and Hebrews makes quite a distinction. There's this image of God that God says that He gives to us. So God created man, it says in verse 27, after His own image. That's a summary statement. It's kind of like when God says, let there be light, and there was light. Much like, and there was, or and it was so. We see where God is deliberating a little bit earlier in the chapter. Verse 20, God said, let the waters swarm. Verse 21, so God created, and they swarmed, the great sea creatures and everything. So God says, let us make man. So God created man. Just a summary statement. The next little phrase, in the image of God, He created him. And you know He's talking about more than one because He comes up in verse 26. Let us make man in our own image, and let them have dominion. The them He's talking about man as a single unit. In the image of God, He created man, mankind. The word can be used just like we use it in the English. It's a single unit. That is, it's corporate. All of mankind shares in this image. Flip over to chapter 5 for just a second. This is the book of the generations of Adam, verse 1, when God created man, mankind. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them, and named them man. They together are one, called man, when they were created. And so we see that this mankind receives this image, and it's not specific to the gender man, it's specific to the race man. So in the image of God, He created him. It's a corporate unit. It's a continual image. Look at verse 3 in chapter 5. So, when Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image. Same words that are used in Genesis 1:27. And he named him Seth. If Adam has the image of God, and Seth is made in Adam's image, what image does Seth have? God's image. Okay? It's a corporate image. All of us have it. It's a continual image. Each one of us, individually, on down the line, pass on the image of God to the next one. But it's corrupt. We still have this image of God, but as we look at the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Any man, anyone, he's a new creature. Ephesians 4 says, "Put on the new self, which was created after the likeness." Again, the same word that it's in Greek, so it's not the same word, but as it's translated, it is. This new man is recreated after the likeness of God. In Colossians 3:10, "Take your new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator." Okay. So you have the image of God, and yet because of sin, it's corrupted. It's not that it's non-existent, it's not exactly what it ought to be at this point. And so it's corporate, it's continual, but it's corrupt. It needs to be changed. Male and female, He created them. Male and female are individual expressions of what this image looks like. Different parts of mankind get the different responsibility of bearing this image differently. So we're going to look at that. The image requires two modes of expression. Male, it's the powerful, the initiating side, and female, it's the tender and the responsive side. Guess what? Both of these expressions are incomplete without the other. Isn't God amazing? The beautiful balance of who our God is. He's not just one or just the other. And He uses both male and female to give us kind of a, if we could use the word, this would be an appropriate way for us to use it, as a sacrament of something that is filled with more meaning than it looks like on the very surface. While God is spirit, He's without sex, the Bible always refers to, in fact, God refers to Himself with male pronouns. In fact, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is referred to as Father. Never, ever, 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 ever does God refer to Himself as Mother. Doesn't happen. Okay? Jesus came as a male, as a man. He's always referred to as the Son. Could He have come differently? If He wanted to. This is how He chose to express Himself. The relationship of Jesus to the church, He says, the church is the, buck up guys, you're the bride, okay? There is something beautiful about you. At least Jesus says so. He's come to make us His bride, to adorn us. He's the groom. He's the initiator. He's the one who has the strength. We're the ones that have a hard time saying, you know what? I'm weak. I need your help. Can't see it. I'm cutting off down the bottom. There are a couple times in Scripture where God is likened to a mother bird. Jesus is crying over Jerusalem. He says, how many times would I have gathered you as, the key word there is as, like a hen gathers her chicks. But he's using a metaphor. He's using an analogy. He's using something there that's it's a figure of speech. He's not saying, I am a mother. He says, just like a mother, I would gather you, like a hen gathers her chicks. Like the mother eagle trains her children to fly, I have swept under you and borne you up on my wings. That tender, compassionate, all-powerful God has a very tender side to him that you wouldn't necessarily understand unless God revealed that to us in Scripture. But when God reveals himself, he uses the mode of male expression. Okay? This image of God sets man apart from the rest of creation. Man is morally responsible. Flip over to chapter 2. God makes man. We come down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Man is morally responsible. He's given the commandment, eat, but don't eat this. He's given a provision. You can eat of anything you want to. And it expresses God's good grace. You can have all of this. There's one thing you can't have. Why? Because I'm God and I said so. You can't have this. You are morally responsible for this. Because you are morally responsible, it means you're also morally accountable. He continues there in verse 17. For in the day that you eat of it, there's consequences. You shall surely die. You are responsible and you will be held accountable. Okay? Now, dogs, monkeys, giraffes, hyenas, they can do what they want. They run around naked all the time. No big deal. They kill. No big deal. They're held to a different standard. They're animals. You, as God's image bearer, are held morally responsible and morally accountable. Romans chapter 14 says, each of us will give account of himself to God. For every man shall give account of himself to God. Does that keep you awake at night? It ought to. As you review what you've done during the day, you think, you know what? I'm going to stand before God for what I did today. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, not annihilation, it's an eternal state based upon God's review of your life. Praise God. There's that Lamb's Book of Life. First thing we need to see that you are made in the image of God to reflect God's image. You are made to succeed in God's service. As the chapter begins to unfold, chapter 2, we see that we come down to, let's look at verse 7. We're jumping over several verses just for time. He sets up the ground. He sets it up as it's not flourishing. It's not doing so well just yet because there's not a man there to tend it, to take care of it. The rains haven't come, though there's a mist feeding the ground, verse 6. But verse 7, so the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. God formed man. The word formed there has the idea of an artisan who takes his materials, and he takes time and labor and attention and crafts detail into what he's making. It expresses both the genius and the artistic skill of the artisan. And what is made has success. It has an appropriateness. It has the idea that it is good. And so several times through the unfolding of creation in chapter 1, and God says, it's good. Oh, it's good. Oh, I like that. This is good. And so there's the success of the artisan in what he's making. He's forming. He's fashioning. And God took man in particular, and he forms him. And he fashions him. Can you imagine what that would have looked like as God takes this dirt ball and he makes him into a man? The participle of this verb form, of formed, is used of the potter. He's a former. It has an artistic connotation to it in Jeremiah. Psalm chapter 94. He formed the eye. He planted the ear, but he crafted that eyeball. And guess what? It works.
If the one who crafts the eyeball so that it works, don't you think the one who crafted it can see? If God who crafted the ear so that it hears, don't you think that the one who crafted it can hear? If he knows how to make something else hear, the psalmist says. In Psalm 139, verse 14, we are fearfully and wonderfully crafted, formed, artisaned. We come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his craftsmanship, his poetry. God has worked us over as his materials, the labor, the attention that is focused of his very hands when he put us together. God thought about you. You ever looked in the mirror and thought, you know what? I got one ear that's out of place. One ear just stays nice close to my head. The other one looks like Dumbo on the side of me. What's with that? I always thought God made a mistake. You know what? God took time to put that ear out of... I don't know why. Okay? But you know what? When you start thinking about the fact that God thought about how you put you together, puts everything in a different perspective, doesn't it? God formed man. It's the same words that he says there in Psalm 139. In the womb, God formed us. He formed us from the dust of the ground. This is absolutely humbling. It's humiliating. When you think of all of your grand accomplishments, you deserve the title dirtball. Because that's what you are. Of dust you are made, and to dust you shall return. We're humblingly insignificant apart from God's involvement. And there has to be a time in everyone's our lives when we say, you know what? Jesus said it, but I do believe it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, I'm a dead dirt ball laying on the ground. But by God's grace, that dust receives dignity. By God's mercy, that dust receives sympathy. As a father pities his children, so God pities those who fear him because he remembers that our frame, we're just dust. What more did I expect from dust? I get it. So God formed from the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I was taking a class in college. It was Doug McLaughlin in his notes. He said, this has the connotation of being warmly personal. It has the intimacy of a face-to-face, of a kiss. God bends over and gives mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to this dirt clod. And he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. It's in this breath that man is said to have spiritual understanding. That man is said to have a working conscience in the book of Proverbs. God's breath in us gives us our moral capacity. It's something similar to John chapter 20, verse 22, where Jesus is about ready to leave, and he turns and he breathes on the men. And if you've ever read through that section without thinking about this passage, it's kind of awkward. You see all these disciples in the upper room, and here's Jesus. The picture is, he breathed onto them, and he said, now receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the life-giving resources of the one who was there at the beginning of creation, fluttering everything into existence. He hovered over the waters and energized creation. And Jesus breathes on his disciples, and he gives them a new breath of life, a new creation. Amazing thing. The Lord took the man and he put him. Verse 15. So he makes the man, verse 7. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that's pleasant, and so on. We come down to verse 15. So the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. The word put there comes from the root that means to satisfy, to settle down in a place of rest, of ease. It's to pacify. It's putting somebody in a place where they can flourish. You ever been in a place where you just kind of feel pins and needles all over the place? You want to get away from there because the tension is just palpable. When God takes man and sets him in Eden, it was a moment. God put him in just the right place. He put him in the Garden of Eden. We're going to look at that in a second. He put him there to work it and to keep it. You were made to succeed in God's, what's that word? Say it out loud. Yeah, service. Work. You've got work to do. The work that you've got to do is whose work? It's God's work. God put man in a place where man could flourish, and he says, man, I want you to, look what he says, to work it and to keep it. Forget what does the King James say? To dress it or to till it. The word has more of the idea of service. It's the word that's used for worship through service. It's the word that's used of priests who serve in the temple. It's the highest privilege of man to accomplish God's service. It's an act of worship, that you may do your spiritual worship, Romans 1 and 2 says. Okay? The other word is to keep. The word there is to guard, to hedge, to be alert, to be careful that I am accomplishing what God has designed for me to accomplish. We read it this morning, chapter 6, verse 33, book of Matthew. So, don't worry about all these things, but seek ye first my work, my service, my kingdom. And guess what? Everything you're working for, money, food, clothes, water, I'm going to take care of that stuff. Get your eyes on what I've designed for you to do. I've got a job for you. You're new creation people. I've got new creation work for you to do. God has designed you with His image. And God has given you a role to play in His field. And the Lord God commanded man. Alan Ross writes a commentary on the book of Genesis. He says, whereas the first chapter stressed the importance of God's Word as the powerful means of creation, and everything in creation follows God's Word, the second chapter employs this Word as a test of obedience. This whole story, of course, would be most instructive for the nation receiving the Ten Commandments. Nation of Israel, here's 10 commandments. Let me tell you the story about one commandment that a man refused to obey. And he tells the story. That's the idea there. Number 3. Not only were you crafted to bear God's image, and not only were you crafted so that you succeed in God's service, but you were made to enjoy God's blessing. Do you really believe that? How do you feel like you enjoy it all the time? It doesn't feel like it just yet, does it? There's this tension. Back in chapter 1, just after God makes him in His image, He says in verse 28, and God blessed them. Look at the nature of that blessing. Well, beginning in Genesis 2, verse 4, this is the story of the creation. This is the genesis of the creation. This is the way the creation started to work out. We have one of the most important sections in this book. It makes it painfully obvious the need for the restoration of the blessing. God had blessed His creation, and we're going to come to chapter 3, and we're going to have a curse. Blessing, curse. We lose the blessing, and so the blessing is restored, and then it's passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and so on. It's wrestled away from his brother. To know what God had invested in human life and what He had expected, we need to look at what we lost in the fall. And He's setting up this blessing. He gives them this blessing, and He says in verse 28, chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill. If we were to look up just above it in verse 22, God gave the same blessing to those creatures that were in the water, those creatures that were in the sky. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters, the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. It's the same as the animal's blessing. It's given as a command, the command to be fruitful, the command to multiply, the command to fill. It's given as a command. That's the form. In fact, the command is repeated in chapter 9, verse 27, after Noah gets off the ark. Interesting thing is, this command is never taken away. Oh, big deal. Simply want to draw this out. One of the things that we wrestle with in society today is, you know, whether or not I choose to have kids, that's a private thing. That's between me and my wife and nobody else. You know what? That's wrong. The command to have children is there from creation. And not to obey it is actually sin. And so it's given as a command. It's given as a blessing. But He doesn't stop there. He says, submit, subdue this earth, and have dominion over this earth. The idea there is that they're the crown of creation. You get to reign as my vice regents. I am in heaven, you're on earth, and I put you in charge. Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. You have crowned him with glory and honor. For a time you have made him a little lower than the angels. You put everything under his feet. Hebrews says, we don't see everything under his feet just yet, but one day we will. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you understand that one day you will even have judgment over what? Angels. Do you realize what position we hold in creation? That God has put us even in that place. We're lower for a while than the angels, but one day, even above them. What an amazing thing. Subdue creation. Have dominion over creation. The idea there is don't let creation control you. Don't let circumstances control your life. Take charge. Put things in order. And you take control of the environment in which I've placed you. God blessed him. The Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden. It said in verse 8 that this garden was planted by God. God had a specific way in ordering. The word is really established. It's set in place for permanent structure. The word Eden has the idea of the land of bliss. In Greek, we have the word paradise. It's the word for garden. And it came to refer either to the original garden, the Eden garden, paradise, the land of bliss, or on the other end, it was the eschatological land of bliss, heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, the new paradise. And so Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, that land of bliss. It's the garden of God. It's called Eden, the garden of God in some different places. It's a place of, Isaiah 51 says, it's the place of joy, of gladness, of thanksgiving, and song. You know what? One thing that man can't account for in his evolution, the Big Bang Theory and so on, why is there music in the world? Why? But you know what? It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It's a land of song, of bliss, of thanksgiving, of joy, of gladness. As he describes it for us in chapter 2, he lays out God made he planted this garden, verse 8. And then it says, there he put man whom he had formed out of the ground. He made to spring up every tree. The tree of life was in its midst. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from the garden, this river divided and became four separate rivers. And it goes out to all the different corners of the world. But the nourishment of the river comes from one place, the garden of God. And from there it flows out into every place that God had made it. It's the opposite of the waste places, the wildernesses, the deserts. It's the source of life. The idea is he continues to talk about the lands that have wealth. There's gold, there's onyx, there's different kinds of beautiful gems and diamonds. You'll see those again in the book of Revelation as he talks about that second land of bliss. But the idea is that the garden is the source of all wealth in the known world. Every blessing that exists apart from the garden comes from and finds its source in the garden of God, the source of all blessing. You were made to enjoy God's blessing. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10, verse 10? I have come that ye might have, and that you might have it abundantly. Abundantly. You know what? Sometimes we're our own worst witnesses because we grumble and complain. And we don't display a very abundant life. Who wants to be attracted to that? Okay. You have been designed to experience God's blessing, joy, glad. That's why joy is so essential for a Christian. It has to be a part of who you are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Okay. That's what we're designed for. Finally, you were made to do all of this with others. It's not good that the man should be. And every man in here says, amen, right? It's not good that man should be alone. It's the only thing that God said, this isn't good. Seven times in the first chapter. It's good. It's good. It's very good. Uh-oh, this isn't good. The man's all by himself. So he says in verse 18, so I will make a helper. that's suited. We get the King James rendition, I will make a help meet. And we slam two words into one. It's a helper who is suited to him. So it's suitable, appropriate, complementary. It's the opposite of. So you're incompatible. You know what? You're compatibly incompatible. God made you different by design. Opposite, but complementary. Meeting the needs that man can't fill on his own. It's not a weak, a wimpy, it's not a demeaning word that woman is man's helper. You have man, and then, oh yeah, and there's the helper. It's like, man, what's that all about? You know who gets the title? The helper? God is our refuge and strength, a very present helper in trouble. God says, you know who's the helper? Me. Why? Because you, bonehead, can't meet all of your needs. You need somebody else. You know who you need? You need her. Because you're not all you think that you are. She's your helper. You need her. She's the one who supplements. She's the one who fills in the gaps of your necessity. It's not a weak or demeaning word like it's been made into. It's a very appropriate and robust word. Man finds out his need as God brings, verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord had formed, crafted every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and God brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. Verse 20, so the man gave names to all the livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was found none. The idea is, as Adam's watching two by two, two orangutans, isn't that nice? Two giraffes, oh that's sweet. Two ostriches, two snakes, two penguins, isn't that cute? You know what? How come there's only one of me? There wasn't found for man that suitable helper. So the Lord God took the man and he fashioned. And as you look at your wife and you look at that beauty of that creature that God has given you, you have the same response. When God brings her to the man says, Isha. Man is called Ish. You get that? Ish. That's a good Hebrew name for you. Ish. I think that's quite appropriate. Okay. The word that man gives to woman is Isha. Just that sweet ending there. Woman. She's from the man. We can read it. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and while he slept, God took one of Adam's rib and closed up its place. And the rib that God had taken from man, God made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. She's from the man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 says this. He says, understand, the man wasn't made from the woman. The woman was made from the man. She's made from his rib, from his side. Not his head, that she should rule over him. Not from his foot, that she should be trampled upon. But from his side, that she should be his equal. From under his arm, that she should be protected. From close to his heart, that she should be loved. That's how Matthew Henry puts it. And as Adam sees this, he says, this is now bone of my bone. She's the same as me. She's flesh of my flesh. She's the same thing I am. And he says, she shall be called woman because she's been taken out of man. And her origin is reflected in her name. She's man-like. She's man corresponding. She's man's equal. She's man's helper. Isha. She's made from the man. She's made for the man. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 emphasizes this. The man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. The idea there, she's designed for man by God to be his helper. In fact, in 1 Corinthians verse 7, it says, to be his glory. The man is the glory God, his crown in creation. The woman is the glory of the man. He says that she's fashioned for man, that God crafted her and suited her for the man with exquisite skill, care, and taste. Again, all men can say amen. And then he brought her to the man. Verse 19, God brought all the animals. Adam's going, hey, wait a minute. God brings that woman. Isn't that a hard process as you wait? Aren't you glad you're past those dating days? Whew, the man. But isn't it a sweet thing when God brings that right one? He says, this is the one. What a sweet thing. And do you see how Adam says there? Verse 23, then the man said, this at last, finally. Oh, you can hear the relief of the tension. This is the one. Praise the Lord. We have, after this, verse 24, a biblical definition of marriage. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. This is important for us to come back to at this point, because everything that's necessary for a definition of what marriage is found right here in these verses. Look at this. A marriage is a mature relationship. It happens when a man is able to leave his father and his mother. A marriage is a permanent relationship. God says he will cleave. The idea there is like a welding, where you melt the two materials and they become one and they melt into each other. If you've ever worked with wood glue, in order to peel off that wood from another surface, it leaves part of the wood behind. That's why divorce is so heinous. It takes part of who you are and it leaves you stuck to that other. You're never the same person once you've been glued together. It's mature, permanent. It's an exclusive relationship. This is his wife. He shall cleave to his wife, this one that belongs to him. It's a union, and they shall become one flesh. Together, one. The two, they become one. It's a mature, permanent, exclusive union of monogamous, which means one mate, heterosexuality. The term there is a man and his woman. The ish and the isha go together. And they're both singulars. One for one. This is important because all of this is found right here in the book of Genesis. And it helps us to understand when we're talking about, well, I should be able to marry anybody I want to. True, but you can't redefine what marriage is. Marriage is this. This is what marriage looks like. This is what marriage has always been for all of history. Taking an antelope and a cantaloupe, you can't have a marriage. It doesn't look like that. It doesn't work like that. This is what marriage is. And it's for this. It's for relational intimacy. It says, and they were naked. Intimacy physically. Praise God. We don't like to use the word sex in church, but sex is a very beautiful thing. It's a gift. It's a holy thing. And so he says in Hebrews, in chapter 13, he says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. It's a holy thing. It's right. But there's places to talk about that. It's in the home. It's between a parent. It's between spouses. But we need to understand that God, as he made this gift of physicality and intimacy, it's a gift of union. But they were naked, and they were not ashamed. As they gazed upon each other, there wasn't a wondering, I wonder how deep they see. I wonder what they really know. That doesn't come until sin comes into the process. And as they're both transparent before each other's eyes, there's both a physical union and intimacy, and there's also a spiritual union and intimacy. That there's that total place of rest in Eden as one. What a beautiful thing. What if I'm single? That's a good question. Let's go back to what God says. It is not good that a member of the mankind race should be alone. Image still requires opposite gender. Okay? I'm thinking about that. Apparently, parental influences should hold a little more sway. He's not told to leave parents until He's putting himself under, or at least in relation with somebody else who's doing some influencing in his life. But this is where the church comes in, the image of Christ, the body of Christ. Okay? Paul wishes that everyone was single like him so that they could all be focused on God's work. Okay? But he recognizes that that's not always the case. Okay? But widows in particular may need help from this body. And Paul says, don't take in every widow. Widows have an obligation, or actually the families of widows have an obligation to take care of widows. But widows shouldn't be by themselves. They need others too. This body of Christ meets that need in particular. And Jesus says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. You're citizens of a new heaven, of a new earth, because of a new community, of a new union, of a new oneness. So what have we learned here this morning? From Genesis 1 and 2, that you are made in God's image to succeed in God's service, to enjoy His blessing with others. That's your mission statement. Okay? That's what God has designed for you. The question is, how are you doing? How are you doing? Are you bringing glory to God in who you are, in who He's designed you to be, in who He's crafted you to be? Have you submitted to His order? Have you yoked up with other folks in accomplishing His purpose for your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You're a God who's spent a lot of time thinking about us, that Your thoughts towards us are as the sands of the sea. I don't understand that, Father, but I thank You that it's true. I thank You that You've planned, that You've worked, that You've crafted. Father, I thank You that You have put into motion a plan that is one day going to culminate in Jesus Christ taking control again of planet Earth. Father, thank You for making us a part of that grand story, and thank You for giving us a role to play in it. Father, as we go back to our work week, a lot of us are working from day to day for the things that we just read about that we shouldn't be. We're working to put food on the table, food that You said that You would put there for us. We're working to put clothes on our backs, clothes that You said You'd put there for us, if only we would put first Your work, Your kingdom. Father, I pray that You would please reconstruct our priorities, reconstruct our values, reconstruct our mission, and reconstruct our vision as we go back this week to work as Your representatives, as Your ambassadors in this world. We pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.